So let's turn here this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That is in the New Testament. If you don't know exactly where it's at, find Hebrews and turn go the couple books to the left. You'll find 1 Thessalonians. And of course, it is right before what? 2 Thessalonians. Of course it is. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and I am going to read verses 1 through 10. Actually, I'm going to read the entire chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. And let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. Again, I will read the entire chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, there is just a wealth of good theology in these 10 verses, and I know I'm not going to be able to get to all of it here this morning. But Father, I'm going to be able to get to some of it. So Lord, I am just praying that your 10 verses from this book of Thessalonians will rest easy. It will rest convincing and convicting in our hearts here this morning of the theology that we need to learn about you, the doctrine that we need to learn, and the transformation that needs to take place inside us. So, Father, we give you the praise and glory for what your word does to us, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated here this morning. We continue here this morning as we go through the New Testament here in 2019. And this morning's message I have titled, very simply, The Church at Thessalonica. Okay? Or excuse me, Thessalonica. There are certain epistles in our Bibles that are written by the Apostle Paul that always get a lot of attention. The book of Romans, for one, because it's a complete explanation of the gospel, from the sinfulness of man to justification by faith to divine election and all the way through to walking the Christian walk. We find that all in the book of Romans. Very popular epistle. Then you have the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which talk about a church that is so corrupted with sinful situations. And Paul has to explain how those sinful situations must be corrected. And then there's the book of Galatians, which tells the reader that we are not and cannot ever be saved by works of the law. It is strictly we are saved by grace through faith. Well, those are the more popular epistles. What about this one? What about this little book called Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians? It's only 5 little chapters. And after reading those other epistles, those other great epistles, what can this little book have to offer people like us? Can it offer anything at all? Well, I would say yes, it does offer us a lot. And we're going to look at that this morning, what it does have to offer us. So let's learn a little more about this church in the city called Thessalonica. So here on the screen here in front of us, hey, I got a map up here. I want us to learn a little bit about the geography of where this church is. First thing we need to recognize is this. The book is called the Book of 1 Thessalonians, but it's not written to the church at Thessalonica. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? The Thessalonians live where? In Thessalonica. No, they don't. They live in Thessalonica. Well, why aren't they called the Thessalonians? They didn't ask me, okay? This is just what it's called. The Thessalonians live in Thessalonica. It is right there in a place that was called back then Macedonia. Actually, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia back in that time. It was a seaport city, as you can see, and it was in an area that we would now call Greece. That would be called Greece today. One of the things about Thessalonica is this. At that time, 2,000 years ago, the population of this city was about 200,000 people. So it was not a small city by any means. Actually, it was quite a large city. So that's where we see it. Geographically. We see it on the Aegean Sea, and we see there's Italy over there on that side. So it was part of that area of the world. And I'm going to kind of blow things up here a little bit because I want to talk about Paul took, some people say three, some people say four, missionary journeys. But they all agree that the second missionary journey started off in Jerusalem and went through all these different cities until he eventually comes back to Jerusalem again. His second missionary journey took him on this path, and it took him through the city of Thessalonica. You can see it up there. This missionary journey that Paul took, his second missionary journey, lasted about 3 years between the year 51 through the year 54, somewhere around there. This whole journey that he took in those 3 years, he traveled 2,700 miles. He did approximately 1,290 of them on sea, and the other 1,410 miles he traveled on land. Now, you got to remember, back in those days, there were no cars, there were no buses, there were no planes, there were no trains. So he either did it by foot or he did it by horseback. So that's a lot of miles that he traveled in 3 years to try to spread the gospel in all these different cities. So that's the geographical background. So you kind of have an idea geographically of where Paul was and some of the places that he had been. So I'm going to leave that up there for a while. So I'm going to shift gears here, and I'm going to get back to last week's message. If you remember from last week's message, Jesus said that he would give the vineyard to other tenants. He gave a parable, and we talked about that. And who were these other tenants going to be? They were going to be the Gentiles. So allow me to connect a few dots between that parable that Jesus taught last week and what we're going to learn here today. So when the Apostle Paul, when he would take missionary journeys, when he would visit a new city, he would always seek out the Jewish synagogues as the place where he would first go and preach the gospel message. The Jewish synagogues he would preach to, obviously, the Jews. And he was there to let them know, hey, that long-awaited Messiah, you know, the ones that we read about here in the scriptures, he is here. The Messiah has arrived, and his name is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He has come. He is the Christ. And that would be the message that he would preach when he would go to these synagogues. If we were to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I'm not going to read all this, but Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, we could read about Paul's stay in that city, in the synagogues up there in Thessalonica. And from there, you can see where he went. He went from there to Berea, from Berea to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. And I'm going to stop right there at Corinth. And it was in Corinth where Paul says this to the people that were in the synagogue. He says this. He gets fed up with the Jews, and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I am going to go to the Gentiles." And from that point on, his ministry was to the Gentile people. So it was shortly after Paul's visit to Thessalonica, probably about somewhere around 3 months, that he decided that he was not going to no longer minister to the Jewish people, at least not primarily. His ministry would be to the Gentile people. So we have some geography, we have some history about some background information. So now let's go to today's text in these 10 verses and see what we can learn about the people who were at that church in Thessalonica. I know in your bulletins we have 7 fill-in-the-blanks, and we'll go through these rather quickly. So the first fill-in-the-blank would be this. And we learn all this from the 10 verses that are written in there. This letter is written to the believers at this church. It's written to the believers. It's written to the people at the church. We're going to assume that these people are believers. Why is this important? Well, it's important because when we are going to interpret any passage of Scripture, we must be aware of who the audience is. So we know this, that at this time that Paul is speaking to the saints, the believers at the church in Thessalonica. And we get that from chapter 1, verse number 1. So we know who the audience is. He's speaking to the people at the church. Now, one other point I'd like to make at this time. Even though the city of Thessalonica might have had 200,000 people in the city, more than likely, this church at Thessalonica probably was made up of anywhere between 20 to 50 people at the most, and that was it. So there wasn't like half the city was part of the church. That wouldn't have been the case. It was just a few of the people that lived there. So we know that the letter is written to the believers at this church. And let's go to the next point, next fill in the blank in our bulletins. What were their strong points? Paul brings this out when he talks about this, when he writes this letter. Their strong points were this: their works of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. My friends, that is what I would call a very godly church. Their works of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of their hope. Did you notice that there are some things that he doesn't say that churches today would say? Churches today, when they're going to talk about their church, what would they say about themselves? They would say something like this: we have a great nursery. Or they would say this: we have ample parking for people when they come to this church. Or they could say, come visit our church. We have a rockin' worship team. And we have a laser show. And sometimes we even have fog up there on the stage. Come on and enjoy the excitement of the music with us. Or maybe they would say that they have a pastor who wears a t-shirt and blue jeans. And he drinks a Starbucks coffee while he's preaching. That would make him really hip. Well, I'm sorry, my friends. I will show up every week with a shirt and tie on. That's just who I am, okay? And I don't drink Starbucks coffee. It's the most overpriced coffee in the world, okay? So, but anyways, I don't even drink coffee. So, anyways, but I challenge you. When you're looking at other churches, what do they say about themselves? What do they say? Here's your assignment this week. Go online, look up some other churches, look at their website. What do they say about themselves? I know a lot of other churches have a lot of good things to offer. But do the people have faith? Do the people have love? And do they have a steadfastness of hope? And I was so convicted when I read this verse this week that I went and I changed our website. Because I'm convinced this is Beech Grove Church. This is Beech Grove Church. We have works of faith. We have a labor of love. And we have a steadfastness of hope. Go to our church's homepage, and this is now up there. This is the church that we are striving to be. A church that faith and love and hope dominate what we do. So, thought I'd tell you that. I'm proud of what goes on at Beech Grove Church. Let's go to our next fill in the blank. They were chosen by God, that's what the scripture says, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. And John, they were chosen by God. a lot of people don't like that word. They were chosen by God. But that's what it says. They were chosen by God. In John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus is having a conversation with one of Israel's leaders, and his name is Nicodemus. And he says this to Nicodemus. He says, Nick, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And that's what he says. You need to be born of the water, and you need to be born of the Spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse number 8 that the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. And so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he says that the Spirit will do the convicting work inside the believer. And then if we move on to John 16, verses 8 through 10, Jesus tells his disciples that this. He says, the world will believe, those people will come to know Christ, and they will be saved because they have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin, they have been convicted of righteousness, and they have been convicted of judgment. I was saved, you were saved, the people of Thessalonica were saved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. So that's why Paul writes those words right there. Let's go to the next fill in the blank. The saints welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. Now, I'm going to kind of go off on a little tangent here. I use the word saints there. The saints welcomed the message. Now, a lot of people kind of get the wrong interpretation of what a saint is. All right, let me give you the correct definition, and let me give you a wrong definition. Let's start with the right definition. If you are a believer, if you are one in Christ, if you know that your salvation is assured by the power and blood of Jesus Christ, if you know where your eternity lies, you are a saint. Okay? You are a saint. You're a believer. You are a saint. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You're a Christian. They're all one and the same. There are some people who define saint a little bit differently than we do. And it would be our Catholic friends. And I need to say this because I need to get this out up front. Did you know that in the Catholic Church, and I say this because I'm a former Catholic, and sometimes I like talking about this, there were only certain people who became saints. To become a saint in the Catholic Church, you need to do these two things. All right? Now, this is off the Catholic website, okay? So I'm not making this stuff up. Two things. And then they call it, when you become a saint, they say you become canonized, okay? Canonization, sainthood, requires you to do two miracles, whereas, and they have to be verifiable, and they are post-mortem. What I mean by that is this. Let's say the Catholic Church wants to canonize Dave. Sorry, Dave, you're just sitting there. We're going to, St. David of Beech Grove is what they want to make him, okay? We have to prove that he did two miracles, he performed two miracles during his lifetime. Now, we can only do this after he dies, okay? So it's not done while he's still alive. So, Dave, you would have to have done two verifiable miracles, and then, but that would make you Saint David. But if you only did one, you would become Blessed David, okay? So if you only did one, you're only blessed. If you did two, you're saint. If you did three or more, you might have been Pope. Okay. Sorry, I'm trying to hold back the best that I can. But there's a second requirement, and I quote, evidence of having led an exemplary life of goodness and virtue, worthy of imitation, having died a heroic death, martyrdom, or having undergone a major conversion of heart, where a previous immoral life is abandoned and replaced by one of outstanding holiness. So, in the Catholic Church, if you want to become a saint, you have to go through all those requirements. But that is not the definition of the word saint. Okay, when Paul talks about the saints, when I talk about the saints, that would be me. That would be you. It would be anybody who is saved. Okay, you are a saint. Okay, you're a saint right now. So, let's get that. So, let's get back to the point. The saints welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, or maybe your Bible say much persecution. And we can get some help with that if we go back to Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9, where Paul is visiting Thessalonica, and we can read what happened to Paul when he was there. And so I'm not going to go back and read that. Let me just summarize it. The text tells us in Acts that Paul preached. When he got there, he went to a synagogue. He started preaching. It says that some Jews believed. That's good. It says, along with some Gentiles. That's good. And a number of leading women. That's good. That's what the text says. But it also says this. It caused a lot of the Jews to become jealous. And they formed a mob. And they set the entire city in an uproar, it tells us in 19:5. And they dragged a man named Jason and some other believers out into the city square and to the city authorities, accusing them of committing acts against Caesar. So, you want to join the church in Thessalonica? Do you? Be ready for some suffering. Be ready for some persecution. Be ready to be dragged out into the street. Be ready to be kicked. Be ready to be beaten. And be ready to be stoned, because that's what it took to be a Christian in the city of Thessalonica. You were up against those risks. There will be people who will not like you at all. But that hasn't changed a bit, has it? Here we are, 21st century American Christians. There are people out there, folks, and I know you know this, who do not like you because of who you are and who you stand for. And I say this, praise the Lord. I wouldn't want it any other way. Wouldn't want it any other way. But the sovereign elect of God, the saints of God, they will persevere through suffering. They will persevere through persecution. Remember the parable of the soils back in Matthew 13? The seed goes out and it falls on four different types of ground. And the elect, the saints, are represented by the seed that falls on the good soil. We know that. And they are not, and they cannot fail. They do not fall away, it says, in times of trouble, in times of persecution, in times of the worries of this world, or because of the deceitfulness of wealth. Well, why don't they fall away? Because of Philippians chapter 1 through 6. He who has begun a good work in you, in me, will see it through unto completion. Oh, I love that verse. Philippians 1:6. Find that in your Bibles and highlight it and underline it. He who has begun a good work in you will see it through unto completion. Yes, because we are his. We are his. And he's got his claim on us, and he's not going to let us go. So there was a lot of severe suffering. They welcomed the message regardless of the severe suffering. The next fill in the blank. Their words and actions have become an example for other believers. People then and people today are observant. They are watching you. They are watching me. And people were watching those saints at Thessalonica. And what they observed was good. And obviously their example was so convincing that Paul says in verse number 8 that he doesn't need to say anything more about them. Wouldn't it be nice? Wasn't that a song by the Beach Boys? Wouldn't it be nice if other Christians were saying the same thing about the people at Beach Grove Church? Yes. Look at those people at Beach Grove Church. Look at them. Look at their works of faith. Look at their labor of love. Look at their steadfastness of hope. Wouldn't that be a great goal to have? That we, as a church, could be an example to our community. Well, these people were an example to their community, to their city. I say that we could be the same thing here. Next, fill in the blank. They turned from idols to serve the living God. And that was also noticed by the people. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, this goes with their example that they were showing. Remember, more than likely, these Christian converts at Thessalonica were probably older in age. I would say that at least 20 years old and older. And throughout those years, you watch somebody act and you watch somebody talk, and you know that they act a certain way. And then all of a sudden, they are changed. They become something different. That is correct. They become a new creation in Christ. And they do become a different person. And that's what they saw there. They saw a difference in these people. These people were not what they used to be. The old has gone, and what? The new has come. The new has gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. They are now serving God. They are now serving God, the true and living God, and they are no longer serving themselves. And when that happens in a human being, there will be a change. And then our seventh and final fill in the blank. They highly anticipated the return of Jesus Christ. As you go through and you read these two small epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you can see that the return of Jesus Christ was of great concern to them. When's he coming back? Is he going to come back in our lifetime? And they sincerely believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They wanted to be rescued from the wrath that they saw all around them with the other people. And I'm sure the church at Thessalonica wanted Jesus to return so he could deal with those other people who were in opposition to Christianity. There are people out there who are in opposition to Christianity, and when they are, and if they are, and who they are, that means they're also in opposition to you and they're in opposition to me. But do we eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? I assure you, my friends, he is coming back. And when he does come back, he is going to win. Amen? Amen. He is going to win. So do we eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you. He can come back today, and that would be just fine with me. Because what he has in store for me later on is far better than what I got here today. And I got great friends, this great church, and a very loving wife and a family and friends. Yeah, I'd give that all up for what's next. Amen. Whatever's next is going to be far better than this. So I hope we all anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. So this little epistle, it's only five little chapters, and no one ever talks about Thessalonians. So what is going on in this small church and in this small church contained in this large city? Answer, some very, very godly things. And I say this, let's be like the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians were famous. Their strong points were their works of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And I believe this people right here at Beech Grove Church, that is us. Let's pray.